If you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. I'm just going to read a few verses beginning at verse 36. And then as I speak, you'll understand why I'm reading this section. So Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I think we'll just end our reading there. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just ask for help this morning to be able to tell of the wonderful story, my story of how I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. So Father, I just ask for help from above. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I was saved on September 14th, 1976, at People's Church in Toronto. And it's kind of unusual how I actually even ended up in that church, because I was not a churchgoer. In that year, 1976, in July, my wife and I had moved. We left Montreal because of the idiotic language laws and things. So we decided to move to Ontario. So I was a refugee in one way from Quebec. And we just decided, because our children were young, we didn't want to have them go through the school system in Quebec and perhaps be forced to go to French schools that we didn't want them to go to. So we were looking for choice, etc. So we decided to go to Ontario. And when we moved here, I had no job. So I thought, well, I think I'm going to maybe sell real estate. So, of course, to do that, you have to have a license. So I signed up for a course. It was a full-time course for 1 month at Seneca College. And I went there, and I got my real estate license. It was an accelerated course. While I was there, I met a man named Les Alcox, and he too was on the same course as I was, and I got to know him a little bit over coffee and that, and then I found out that he was a former Baptist pastor, and I was curious, how come you left your church? Well, his wife had abandoned him, so according to Scripture, of course, I didn't understand at that time, but of course, according to Scripture, he wasn't fit anymore for the pastorate, so he gave up his church. And then he, too, thought about selling real estate as an alternate. So one day, he invited me to some special meetings that were being held at People's Church. And they had brought in a speaker from New Orleans. Somebody was well-known, not to me, of course, but to church people. He was well-known. His name was Bob Harrington. And he went by the nickname the Chaplain of Bourbon Street. He's quite a colorful man, and you can look him up on YouTube, actually. Some of his sermons are still there. He died many years ago, but he was a very charismatic type of person. And if you listen to any of his messages, you have to wear a seatbelt, because he speaks at about 100 miles an hour. Very, very fast, and with a bit of a southern drawl as well, so an amazing man. Anyway, he was the speaker that night. I think they were there for perhaps the whole week, but I only went one night. And what his topic was, he was talking about the rapture, about how the Lord was going to come back and take his own with him when the end times were coming. And of course, this was all new to me. I was sitting there in the seat, and I'm thinking, end times, and he's coming again. You know, I didn't disbelieve about Jesus, but I never really thought about him at all as I was growing up. I was 26 when all this was going on. My background at home was not very religious at all. You see, my mother was a Roman Catholic, and my father was Anglican. So it was a bit of a contentious issue. So at home, we never talked about religion. And when I lived in Montreal, we didn't go to church at all, neither my parents or me. And then we moved out of Montreal into the suburbs, on the south shore of the river, St. Lawrence. And the school I went to there was a Catholic high school because I had just finished primary school, and high school was coming. And in Quebec at the time, everything was divided basically by religion. So if you were English-speaking, most likely you went to a Protestant school. And if you were French-speaking, you went to a Catholic school. Well, I went to an English-speaking Catholic school. So we were the oddballs in the education system. And just like French Protestants were the oddballs there. So because there were so few of us, what they did was they had a regional school and we were all bussed in from all the surrounding towns. So you'd spend about half an hour on a bus to get to school. And they had enough kids to be able to fill a school of us English-speaking Catholics. Now, I was a Catholic on paper only because, like I said, before we moved off the island, we never went to church. And one of the reasons was my mother married my father and he was divorced. So in the Catholic system, that she was excommunicated because she married a divorced man. So she was not allowed to take communion and not allowed to attend a Catholic church. So for a Roman Catholic, that's like a death sentence, that basically she lived her whole life with the idea that she was going to hell because she married a divorced man and was not able to go to Mass and take a communion. So for a Catholic, that means you're doomed. And just imagine, I didn't realize all that at the time, but that's how my mother lived. And my father, like I said, he was brought up as an Anglican, but I don't think he even believed in God. So we never went. Anyway, a choice had to be made, so the closest school was that Catholic school. So I went to a Catholic high school and had Mass at school, of course. Once a month, the priest would come, and he had an office in the school. So we would have Mass, and that would be about the only exposure I had to anything religious. And, of course, 1 hour a week, we had religious instruction as well. And they didn't even talk much about anything to do with Rome or Catholicism. It was more like social studies, but they called it religious studies. So all that to say that I really had no connection with any church or any religion or anything. Never read the Bible. The only time I guess I read the Bible was when I was in primary school. I was in a Protestant school because we were living on the island of Montreal. And at that time, every child got a little red Bible along with all the other textbooks that you got. And I remember we had to read Psalm 23. That was about the only thing I remember reading out of that Bible, and we had to memorize it, and I didn't memorize it, so of course I got in trouble for not doing that. But that was about it as far as any exposure to the Word of God. It was Psalm 23 when I was 6 years old, something like that. So anyway, I'm sitting in this service, and it's a gospel service, and I'm hearing all about end times and the Lord coming back again, and I was just amazed. And also, this man being a very forceful speaker, he's a an evangelist. And like I say, if you go on YouTube and listen to him, you'll be amazed at how this guy could speak. And I was just riveted in my seat hearing all this stuff. And then, so what he did was, he started off, he used several verses, of course. He started off, he went to Acts 1, verse 1, when the Lord went taken up to heaven. So he said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So that was his starting point in his message. And so basically he was showing from Scripture how the Lord promised to come back and that he is going to come back. So that was news to me. I didn't know that. And I was amazed that he was coming back. I believed that he had come the first time, but of course I had no idea why. It's something you just don't think about, you know. And the few times I went to Mass, yeah, they talk about Jesus, but they don't really talk about atonement or anything like that. So you're not really sure why he even came. So I was surprised that he was coming back. Then the other things he talked about was the fact that he was going to come, and he's going to come very suddenly. It'll be unexpected, and he'll be coming. So he went to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And I thought, wow, you know, the dead are going to be risen. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So that was the next thing that he spoke about. Then he went to Matthew 24. That's why I read that. And in a way, like I found out afterwards, he kind of misused these two verses, but it was used to save me, though. So even though he was misusing the context was that the ones that are going to be taken away were the ones that are going to be taken away for punishment. But he preached on the fact that the Lord was coming back and he's going to bring his people up to meet him in the air. And he went to these two verses here. And it says, "Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding, the one shall be taken and the other left." And the way he spoke was that the ones that were left behind were the ones that were sinners that were not saved. And because of the preaching, I knew that I was the one left behind, that I was not going to be taken because I was a sinner. For the very first time at that gospel meeting, I came to see myself the way God saw me, because up until that moment, I was like anybody else that's not saved. You always compare yourself to other people around you, and you can always find somebody worse than you. So you always think, I'm no worse than anybody else. Might not be any better, but I'm certainly no worse than anybody else. So of course I'm going to heaven, the few times that I thought about it. The only time I really had a scare was when I was finishing my degree at Concordia, that's a university in Montreal, and I had to read one book, and it was written by James Joyce, an Irish author, and it was The Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man. And in there, he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the terror that he thought or he felt when he was thinking about heaven and hell. And the way it was written, I don't remember exactly what he said or what words he used, but he was terrified the way he was describing the possibility of going to hell. And that was the very first time in my life that I even thought about that. And I read it, and I was getting a bit scared reading that. And I ran to the chapel and went into confession, because there was always a Catholic priest. It was a Catholic university, too. So there was always a priest on duty that you could go and have confession anytime you want. So I went there and went to confession, and I figured that was good. I was I was out of danger, basically. And that was probably, that was about it. That fear just went away. And then I finished my schooling, and then July 1st, we moved to Ontario, and I signed up for the course, etc. And then in September, I met this man, and he invited me to the meetings. So I guess because of the preaching, there again, that thought came into my mind. And it was almost like, I remember sitting there, it was almost like an out-of-body experience. I could see myself sitting on the bench, on the pew. It's like I was up, you know, like a drone at the ceiling, looking down at me, and I could see myself sitting there and realizing that God is seeing me that way and that he's seeing me as a sinner, basically. So I came face to face with the fact that I was a sinner and I was not going to heaven, that I was destined for hell. And when he mentioned that these two verses here about the two in the field, one taken away and the other left, I knew I was not going to be the one that the Lord was coming to get, to take home. And I was the one that was going to be left. And my destiny was hell, basically. So that was the very, very first time I ever thought about that. Because like I said, I always thought I was as good as anybody else. And of course, when you witness to people, everybody thinks that way. Everybody thinks the default position is that everybody goes to heaven, and only the really bad people that commit crime, that type of thing, end up in hell. Of course, they don't realize what the scripture says, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That the default position is the other way around. If you do nothing, you will end up in hell, because that is the result of the sin that we're born with, our sin nature. Of course, I didn't know that at the time, but now I know that. That if somebody says, what do I have to do to go to hell? It's absolutely nothing. Just carry on the way you are. Ignore the Lord, and you will end up there. So that's the default position. But you can see how Satan has everybody fooled. They think it's the other way around, that the default position is that we're all going to heaven because we're all basically good. And only bad people, criminals, will end up being punished. One fellow I worked with, he's a Roman Catholic. And we got to talking. I forget what it was, but anyway, we got to talking, and he did not believe that a murderer could end up in heaven. And he thought, nope, that's not possible. And I said, yes, it is. Because I guess I was telling him about the courses that I was marking for New Life, prison ministry, and how some of the prisoners have committed murder, and yet they can be saved. He just could not understand that, because that's the way the world thinks, that somebody that does a crime like that is definitely a bad person and is on the way to hell. And he just could not understand it. But the wonderful truth is that even people that have committed terrible crimes, and I have one or two students like that, that are saved. These are men that have committed crimes and they've admitted it, and they'll still do their time in prison. That doesn't change. But when they die, whenever that time comes, or if the Lord comes back before then, they will be taken home, because they're being born-again believers. They're the children of God, basically, even though they're sitting in a prison cell. So some of the things that I learned at that meeting was about the holiness of God. And that's another thing that the average person does not really think about, is the holiness of God. I think mankind, we like to drag God down to our level and lift ourselves up to his level, and that we meet in the middle and then we're all good for heaven. That's basically what God or mankind tries to do in various ways. They don't realize the holiness of God, how holy God is, that he cannot be in the presence of sin. So I learned that. And then that Jesus came to save sinners. The fact that we are all sinners, and that's because of what Adam did in the garden. Adam disobeyed God, and God warned him and said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. And Adam died, not physically, but Adam died spiritually. and all his descendants, that's you and I and everybody here, all his descendants are born with the sin nature, the tendency to sin. And people don't understand that. They think, you look at a newborn baby and you think, that cute little thing, of course he's pure and innocent, which he is, but he still has that sin nature in him. Watch that little baby at 2 years old, and you'll find out what the sin nature is when they start learning the word no, and they don't do what you tell them. And we went through that a couple of months ago with my youngest grandson, Sam. He's a real handful. He's a real go-getter and very stubborn and too smart for his own good, because he can take almost anything apart. And you tell him, no, don't do that, he still does it. So there's that sin nature, that rebellious nature that's in him, and we all have it. And, of course, I didn't know that at the time, but Jesus came to undo all that. Jesus came to save sinners. He's the great curse reverser. He's come to reverse the curse that God placed upon mankind and upon nature as well. And Jesus came to undo all that and to reverse it. And when he comes back, the fruits of all his work will be shown in a new heaven and a new earth. And, of course, we'll have new sinless bodies as well. At that meeting that evening, I also learned that Jesus was coming the second time. I didn't know that. And I learned that I was a sinner in God's sight. So I wasn't comparing myself to man's standard, but to God's standard. And that was impressed upon me through the Word. It's the Word of God that did it. And like I said, I knew that I was lost and on the road to hell. But then I also heard that I could avoid that. I could get saved. So for the first time, I learned what does it mean to be saved? It means to be saved from the punishment, from the wrath of God, because another one took my place and paid for it on my behalf, even though I wasn't even born yet. And yet, by simply putting my faith in Christ as my own Savior, I could avoid the wrath of God and just enjoy the fruits of what he earned for me upon the cross. So they had an altar call, of course, at that meeting, because this fellow was from the States. So an altar call is always done. And they played a hymn, I forget, Just As I Am, I think, was one of the hymns that they would play. But anyway, they had three altar calls. The first two, I just sat there, and I was kind of gripping the seat. I didn't know what to do. And then the third time, I went up. I put my hand up, basically, and they have people watching, you know, and then they come along and say, sir, would you like to come forward? So I did go forward. I just kind of felt something urging me to go up. And he prayed, of course, for the group, because there was a bunch of us up at the front. And then you get ushered into a counseling room, and I met with a young man named Stuart Brown. I still remember his name. He was a seminary student, and I sat with him. And he showed me some verses. I don't remember all the verses, but I think John 3:16 was probably one of them. And which, again, was the first time I had ever heard or ever saw that verse. And he made me read it. And then we prayed. And that was the night that I got saved. And I remember when I told Priscilla my testimony when we first met, she was amazed that you could get saved just hearing the gospel one time. It was the first time I ever heard it. I had never heard the gospel before at all, from any, not on radio, TV. Of course, internet wasn't around then, but never heard it from anybody. Nobody ever testified to me at work or anything. And yet it was through the Word of God, I guess the power of God's Word, convinced me that I needed a Savior. And I did put my trust in him. And now I know that I have a home in heaven waiting for me. And I know that it's not, that home is there, and it's not on my efforts or anything which is going to guarantee that. It's already guaranteed. It's already been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not claiming that after I got saved, that I was perfect by any means. A lot of times, I'm sure I must have grieved the Lord a lot. But as it says in John, 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So because we're living under grace, when we sin, we can restore our fellowship with God the Father. I'll never stop being God's child, but he can be angry with me, and I have to put things right when I do things wrong. So a big change, like that hymn that we said, what a change in my life since I had Jesus in my heart. It has been a big change, because before I was just living for myself. We weren't religious at home, but my father was a very moral person. He was Dutch, so he was very brought up in the Dutch Reformed. And we knew what right and wrong was, and my mother had a big wooden spoon that she used on me a lot when I was growing up. It was one of those thick spoons that you use in a laundry tub. I got that a lot. It was the Board of Education on the seat of learning. So I knew right from wrong. But when I was working for Bell at first, I would think nothing of stealing things that I needed. If I needed screws, for example, to do something at home, I would just order them through the company and take them home. But think nothing of it. But afterwards, you start to think about, wait a minute, that's stealing, that's wrong. Because you become aware that God is watching, and you have to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And I'm not living in a correct way to earn my way to heaven, but it's to please my Heavenly Father. So that's the big change that comes after you're saved. It's the motive changes. Your whole motive for living changes. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So thanks for listening.
Felix, singing about a story, we all know that chorus, this is my story, this is my song. Let's just sing it together. We don't need the piano. These people can sing. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. I don't want you to think that Richard took too much time, because I told him to take his time. I said, just relax, tell how God saved you. I love to hear how people get saved. Now, what I want to follow up with, it's one thing to be saved. What about the consequences of salvation? That's what I want to speak about for a few minutes at the close. Richard was saying about the altar call. Well, we don't have an altar call, but today I want to call you to the altar. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and we'll commence to read at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Two other verses find in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Now we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. You would have noticed when Richard was giving his testimony, when God saved him, there was things that he didn't do, that God didn't do. He didn't remodel him. Maybe Priscilla wishes he did, I don't know. I think my wife wishes I was remodeled. He didn't refurbish him. He didn't remake him. Matter of fact, he gave him a new nature, as Richard has indicated. He didn't supply it with some updated version. He didn't even reform the old nature. You see, salvation is not a new start in life. It's a new life to start with. And I think at times that we forget it. So I guess the question as believers to each one of us today is, do I have all of Christ? Yes, I do. When I received the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I received all of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul could say. The question now is, does he have all of me? And that's what I want to look at today. The consequences of salvation. When we became Christians, we accepted Christ's death as our own. That's what we read together in Galatians chapter 2. Where Paul could say again, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But not I. It's not really me that's living. It's Christ that's living in me. You see, the verse before he had said, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What does that mean, for I through the law am dead to the law? This week, just over the border, I forget what state it was, whether it was Alabama, I'm not sure. There was a man who was executed. He was put to death. He had committed a murder, and the law demanded his death, and this past week he was put to death. So he's dead to the law. And what Paul is saying is, when I was crucified with Christ, I'm now dead to the law. Now, with this man who was executed and put to death, if through time it's discovered that there were other murders that he committed, what can they do now? Nothing. You see, the law put him to death. Now he is dead to the law. Again, that takes us to Calvary. When Christ was crucified, Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. But he said, I'm not dead. I'm living. How is that, Paul? He said, because Christ liveth in me. I wonder sometimes as believers if we really get a firm grip of what that means to us. It's not so much to live for Christ. It's Christ living through me. I was looking, checking some verses this morning, going through Acts when Paul was telling about his missionary journeys. And there's something that he never said. He never says, well, I did this for the Lord, or I did that for the Lord. You know what he says? He tells about the great things that God did through me. He talks about the things that the Lord did through me. Nevertheless, even though I've been crucified, I'm dead. As far as the law is concerned, I live because Christ is living in me. So just to summarize the Christian life, or the Christ-like life, it's not my life that I'm living or should be living. It's his life. It's not in my strength, but it's by his might. It's not with my ability, but it's through his enablement. It's not through my efforts, but it's through his power. It's not by my knowledge. It's in his wisdom. It's not my intelligence, but his revelation. And the list goes on. It's not who I am, but whose I am. I belong to him. It's Christ living through me. I was reading a story that kind of sums this up really nicely. Quite some time before the Second World War, there was a man in England, and he was known as likely being one of the most wealthy men in England. He was married. They had one son. During the Second World War, that son signed up with the Royal Air Force in Britain, and he was involved in the Battle of Britain. Matter of fact, he lost his life during that Battle of Britain. Sometime later, his mother passed away. They say that she likely died heartbroken. They just had one son, one child. And then sometime later again, the father passed away. Now, they've no children. They've no family. This man was leaving a lot of wealth behind. And part of that wealth was works of art that he treasured and that he paid highly to purchase. His assets were to be auctioned off. And at the auction, it is said that thousands showed up because they knew this man and his wealth and the things that he had in his possession. The auctioneer stood up, and the first work of art was a picture of a man. Nobody knew him. Nobody knew what he had done, if he had ever done anything. And there was absolutely no interest in that picture of this man. In that audience that day at the auction was an old servant who for many years had served this wealthy family. And seeing that no one was going to purchase this work of art, he decided to bid. He was the only one that bid it, and he got it for next to nothing. After it was sold, the auctioneer said, "The auction is now over." And there was a gasp through that crowd. I mean, the auction had just begun. This was the first work of art. And he's saying, "The auction's ended. It's over." Why is it over? Look at all these other treasures that still... The auctioneer produced the last will and testament of this wealthy man. And one of the statements in that will, in that testament, was this: "He who gets the son gets it all." That picture was of the man's son. Never famous, never did anything great. He who gets it all, who he gets the son, gets it all. Does that not touch your heart today as a believer? He who gets the son gets it all. My dad used to say to us in Ireland, my dad used to be away almost every Sunday night preaching the gospel. And my two older brothers, myself, some nights he would take the three of us with him. We'd have a testimony meeting, three sons and a father. Some nights he would just take one of us. And I can remember the one night when he took me with him, and I was going to give my testimony, and my dad said to me, "Now, don't forget now, after you tell how you got saved, tell the people what the Lord means to you now." I thought, wow, that's how do you ever tell what the Lord means to you now? And I could just sum it up in the words of a chorus that we'd learned. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me. He made everything new. He is my everything now. How about you? He who gets the Son gets it all. What more do you need? What more can you ask for? And it's in view of that I was thinking of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, the consequences of salvation. Paul is now saying, "I beseech you then, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice to God, your rational, divine, service. And be not configured to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, to the end you may be putting to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is saying to these believers, yes, now you're saved. Now let's take the next step. I want to ask you something. I want you to think about this. If I were to stand at the back door after the service and shake hands with people as they're leaving, and if I were to ask you, how did you get saved? I would hope that you wouldn't have to stand and say, oh, let me think, that's a good question, let me think about that. It's like the hymn writer says, I was there when it happened and I ought to know. I would think that immediately you would be able to go back to that moment in your life's experience when God saved you. And that's good, and that's the way it should be. But if I were then to ask you, could you tell me then about that moment in your life when you consecrated your life to God? When you said, here I am yours. It's Christ that's living in me. I am dead as far as this world is concerned. Christ is going to be seen through my life. Could you tell me about that moment of consecration in your life? Here I am. Take me. Use me as you see fit. Paul says it's a living sacrifice. It's a holy sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. The consequences of salvation, you may not be asked to die for Christ, but today you're being asked to live for Him. Being asked to live for Him. I know I've used this illustration before, but in closing, I'm going to use it again. If I were to give you $1,440 every day for the rest of your life, get it today, get it tomorrow, the next day, every day for the rest of your life, $1,440 with one stipulation, that at the end of the day, if there's anything left, you got to put it in the fire. I would think for the first little while, you wouldn't have any problem spending it. But you know, as time goes on, and you run out of things that you want to possess, maybe at the end of the day, there's going to be some going in the fire. Of course, we know that's not going to happen. But I want to tell you what is happening. Every day that you live, this past week, today, if the Lord will, every day that you live from now on, the Lord is giving you in that day 1,440 minutes every day. I want to ask you, think it over. At the end of the day, how much is going in the fire? I search my own heart. I want you to search your heart. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is Christ. Whether I live, whether I die, it's Christ. There is a day coming. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, and there will be a fire. I asked you again, 1,440 minutes in the day, how many have you been living for Christ? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again we bow quietly and reverently in your holy presence, and we're so thankful that we have a story to tell. We acknowledge that we could tell the story better, but we could never tell a better story than of Jesus and His love. We're thankful for the word of testimony that has been given and for the challenge that's presented to us in the word of God, the consequences of our salvation, the challenges that now we might live, Christ might live through us. We just ask that you would bless your word to each that is here and bless our fellowship together over the meal that has been provided as we ask these things and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.